Well, here are a couple of sayings about truth. Someone said, the truth is so hard to see because we are standing in front of it. Someone else said, people cannot change truth, but truth can change people. Well, that's why we're here this morning, to see how Jesus is the truth and how he can truly change people. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 8 specifically. You'll find the text in the Pew Bible on page 1039 in the Pew Bible. As many of you know, John's gospel has been testifying to us over and over again that Jesus Christ is God's plan of redemption for the world. He is the Son of God who's come to save and deliver any and all who would repent and believe and have eternal life by believing in his name. Our context this morning, we're coming off of chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8, I could have made that one sermon, but I love you and I didn't want to keep you that long last week. So I decided to wait this week to handle chapter 8 separately. But 7 and 8 really do go well together if you're reading it. Just going through reading it sometime. We see that the Jewish leaders try to put Jesus on trial, but the tables turn on them. Jesus frustrates them by exposing them, and they hate that they are the ones who were on trial. The more they keep coming to Jesus, the more those tables keep turning on them. This chapter consistently contrasts the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. And remember, in John's gospel, light, in quotes here, light is used in the moral and spiritual sense. Jesus has come into a dark world, and he sheds light. His light shines forth on sin, and it lights the way to the path to life for all who would follow him. So now we're going to start. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 this morning. But let me say this. I'm going to come back and preach through verses 1 through 11 of the woman who's caught in adultery, who the Jewish leaders want to use to trap Jesus into making a decision about her being stoned to death in accordance with the law. I'll come back to that. But let's start in verse 12, where Jesus continues. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. They asked them, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that what he says? Where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you. He who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. The Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family. but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can anyone of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. Yet you are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple crowds. Things are getting hot around there, aren't they? Here's what we have to understand from this passage this morning, friends. Jesus Christ has come to set people free from sin and light their path toward eternal life. That's it. Jesus Christ has come to set people free from sin and light their path toward eternal life. Now, as you can tell, we looked at this last week, the sense of here how sinners hate Jesus. Many of them do. But Jesus loves sinners. And this is good news to us this morning, that he's come to set people free from sin and light their path toward eternal life. I have 2 points to help us understand the passage this morning, why you can believe this today. Point one, Jesus is the light of grace. Jesus is the light of grace. And point two, Jesus is the light of truth. Jesus is the light of truth because in his glorious display, he gives both grace and truth. Let's think first about Jesus is the light of grace this morning. Point one is by far the longest point. So just hang in there with me. I'm going to cover verses 1 through 30. This section is all about his claim, I am the light of the world. Jesus exposes people to the truth. And either they are grateful for that truth or they despise him. There's no really true middle ground. If you really know what he's saying to you and what he's calling you to do, you either love him or you don't love him. And some of your Bibles note that the earliest Greek manuscripts pertaining to chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, don't have them. However, a lot of manuscripts do contain those verses, and some even have it in Luke. The text is consistent with Jesus, and I think an argument can be made for why it belongs right here in our Bibles. I believe it does. And it might appear out of position here until you look at the context again. This story there of the Jewish leaders bringing the woman caught in adultery and asking Jesus for a judgment concerning her stoning. Jesus has just rebuked, if you notice, Jesus had just rebuked them in chapter 7 for their inability to judge correctly. Remember that in chapter 7? Accurately, in accordance with the law of Moses. So now in verse 6, everything becomes unveiled there. It tells us why. The whole situation started. These leaders were trying to trap Jesus by using the law. They were perverting God's word. Now I'm going to take a couple of minutes and explain to you, it takes me about 3 minutes, the reason why adultery could get you executed as it could be a capital offense under the law of Moses. I'm going to take a few minutes and try to help out there. There are some who truly don't know why God would tell Israel in the law of Moses to put to death some over sin in the Old Testament. In fact, when people argue about the Bible or they try to protest our position, especially on marriage, they misquote the Old Testament. So often people don't take the time to understand the Old Testament record and the record that's there for us, and how the law was used in ancient Israel. Remember, the Old Testament laws that are recorded, the law of Moses, is placed within the narrative of the Pentateuch. It's part of the story. God himself dwelled among the people physically, uniquely, in the tabernacle and temple. And God would uniquely manifest his presence there, okay? In a way that you and I have never experienced it. And under the law, we get a glimpse of how a nation would have to live if God's presence was going to be near them physically, right? And he not dwell in their camp? So God is so pure and holy, sin could not be tolerated in Israel's camp, neither in the land. So God made plain to them what was intolerable within the camp, and crimes such as immorality, murder, idolatry, and several others, etc., were capital offenses. If you were in the presence of God and you were sinning outward, you were in this kind of sin, it was telling you the wages of sin is death. God is pure and holy. We are not under the law like that. We do not obey the commands of the Old Testament the way ancient Israel does in the narrative, because that's part of their history and God's presence with his people uniquely. We are not ancient Israel. The record of life under those laws teaches that the wages of sin, again, is death. And they also teach us, you know what's wise there about the law? It teaches us that if a society tolerates certain sin against God, it will only lead to more death, more suffering, and destruction as a nation. So as Christians, we are under the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. The law of Christ is to love God with all your being and to love others as you love yourself. The law of Christ is far greater than the written code. It's based on faith and love, not on dreaded obligation. So it's a joy to find ways to best love God and best love others for his glory. We go beyond the law to the spirit of the law. Every day is holy. Every day is an opportunity to give glory to God. Everything we do is to be done out of love for God and out of love for others. We look at the law in the Old Testament record we have, and we learn from it. We glean wisdom from it. So we learn about our need for Christ, the need for a substitute, the need for holiness, about God's holiness, about morality. That's what we learn. So back to our text. This woman is caught in adultery and brought to Jesus. And what's also is critical to understand is ancient Israel, that's what we read about in the Old Testament, and Israel right here who's gathered for worship and seeking to bring this woman to Jesus, they're under the rule of Rome. They don't have the authority to carry out capital punishment, do they? They don't. So that's the trick they're trying to play on Jesus, the trap they're trying to trap him in. And the Jewish leaders handle this. It's just perverse, the whole thing, the way they handle it. There's a woman caught in adultery. Okay, well, it takes two to tango. Where's the man? They don't even bother with that. That's one huge mistake. And then these men are not interested in justice. They wanted to trap Jesus into going against the law of Moses, or at the same time, go against the Roman government, maybe get himself killed. So you see, only the Romans could put forth capital punishment. Would Jesus call for her execution, or would he let her go? Either way, they thought, we're going to get him and we're going to accuse him. The Jews were not the same old covenant people they used to be. They were ruled by the Roman authority. They were given religious liberty, but not that they were not the same people gathered as they used to be. God was not with them like he was in the temple days of old. You see, they had to keep their laws under Roman rule. They thought, well, if he condemns her, he will be disobeying Caesar. And if he doesn't condemn her, he will be discrediting the law of Moses. That's some messed up guys right here, isn't it? So here you have people with no interest in glorifying God, no interest in the love of others, only themselves. They enjoy thinking of themselves as moral superiors to this woman. They actually enjoy that. They do not love God, desire true justice, and they don't care for the welfare of this woman. No love of God, no love of others. So I love how Jesus is just writing something on the ground while they're talking to him. While they're trying to get this woman killed, he's just, you know, kneeled down writing something. We don't know what he wrote down. I don't know if he wrote down their sins or he's not impressed by them. That's the sense you get. Which, by the way, that makes them hate him even more. You see, the Pharisees despised Jesus for not glorifying them as superior people. You know, when some folks maybe even like us, when they're not glorified or made much of by others, they grow bitter. They can despise people because they don't feel like they're being made much of. Have you ever distanced yourself from anyone because they didn't make you feel like you were number one or glorify you the way you think you deserve? I think if we deal honestly with our pride this morning, we'll get honest with God and repent of that. You see, those issues of the heart, that kind of pride drives people to hate and bitterness. It makes them distant. And what makes us think that we can treat people that way because we don't appreciate their lack of reverence for us? I tell you what it causes. It's called pride. It's sin, friend. Friend, human beings always come up short when we look to them to give us joy that only can be supplied by God himself. We can't look to people to give us our sense of stability. We can't look to people to make us feel good about ourselves. It's great that people encourage us, but God has got to be our source. We've got to look to Jesus alone to fill that in our hearts. Maybe you were not invited to something. Or maybe someone doesn't kiss up to you the way you think they should. Or maybe they don't fall all over you. Or maybe you move on to circles where you are at the center. Either way, God sees all this in our hearts when we act like that. Maybe we cock an attitude at the mention of so-and-so's name because they don't seem to be all about us. Or here's the thing. It's not about us. It's about God and his glory. Jesus deserves all the glory. And so what if we're not the big fish? So what if we're not made much of by others? So what? So what if you or your family members are not selected or esteemed for this or that? Oh, if we only cared most about what God thought of us, how free could we live then? These Pharisees, they didn't care about the glory of God. They cared about how they were glorified. Jesus tells them simply, let one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Did Jesus mean to just toss the law of Moses here? The answer is no. Actually, he's actually upholding it. Is this like the passage where Jesus says, judge not? Not exactly. You see, Jesus calls for his people to make right moral judgments. Okay? Matthew 18. Jesus calls us to make right moral judgments, but that's the whole problem right here with the stoning of this woman. There is not a moral judgment coming. This is a kangaroo court. This is a corrupt pronouncement coming from corrupt people. Jesus was never against righteous judgment. The problem was just that. There was not one righteous person in that group. The kind of righteousness needed to execute capital punishment was not with them. It was not as if John the Baptist and his disciples were bringing this to Jesus. These weren't good people coming to him with a legitimate issue. No, this was being brought to him by a bunch of extortion artists. People who abused the temple to make money off others. Remember that? The money changers in the temple? Same ground. Don Carson argues that from the question that Jesus posed to them, it exposed that some of them were actually adulterers who had not yet been caught. Anybody hiding something today? So you better get that out into the light before you get exposed. Confess it to God. Meet with someone to hold you accountable, perhaps, and confess it to them. Friend, turn from that secret sin before it destroys you, before God exposes you and me. You know, I try to preach to myself. There's a saying I had printed out. I got printed out and put it on my bulletin board. God have mercy and help me. It says, we fall privately before we ever fall publicly. You see, you and I might be able to fool people at church, but we can never fool God. These men were phonies, and they were phonies just like we can be, except they took it to another level. They're trying to kill somebody. They had their own guilt, and Jesus knew it. Maybe he wrote down their sins on the ground. We don't know what he was writing on the ground. All we know is that with that simple phrase to them, they moved on. They dropped the stones and moved on. Here's the thing. Did Jesus have the righteousness to judge this woman? Yeah, he did. Did Jesus say to her, hey, nobody's perfect, we're all cool here? Is that what Jesus said? No, he doesn't. If you know, look at the passage there, he says, go now and leave your life of sin. He called her to repentance, to turn from her sin. You see, God is both just and he is merciful. He held her accountable, but he extended her mercy. In Christ, God offers this woman both mercy and warning, just like he does every sinner. If you want to escape God's right and pure judgment against us, then we too must repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So the most chilling words in the whole passage, I think, are in verses 21 and 24, where he says, you will die in your own sin. Isn't that chilling? You see, to die in unbelief, to die without having bowed the knee to Christ, without having sought God's forgiveness in him to atone for your sins, is to meet him in judgment, is to meet him to give an account for your own sins. And friends, you won't have Jesus there to defend you. No covering, no go-between, no mediator, just between you and God. And what a horrifying thing it would be. God outside of Christ Jesus is terrifying in his holiness to us, because his right, pure judgment meets us face to face. And there's no escape, there's no excuses. But that's not what God has given us. He's given us his Son so that we could have a mediator between God and man. As surely as I speak this to you today, you know it's true. If you were to stand before your Creator on your own, seeking to defend your own morality, you would stand doomed for judgment. Our disregard of God, our esteeming of everything else above him deserves judgment. Our mistreatment of others, our disregard of others is worthy of God's judgment. We are in sin, in the issues before us. As we look at Christ and his light, is that we can die either in his forgiveness or we can die in condemnation. Friends, how encouraging is it that Jesus offers you and me the opportunity to receive pardon, not condemnation? Praise God. Paul said in Romans 8, didn't he? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can say with joy, you don't have to die and meet God in judgment. You can receive pardon. You can skip condemnation because Jesus came. He came as God's rescuer of his people. Came to rescue us from God's wrath by himself living the life we all should have lived, earning the right merit that we could never earn for ourselves, and then offering his life on the cross where he shed his blood, where he died for us. On that cross, he didn't just die physically. Our sin, our guilt was laid upon him. He became guilty of our sins, our secret sins, our ugliness, our pridefulness. All of that was laid on the precious Lamb of God. And he suffered for us. You ever seen a little lamb? You ever seen a little lamb up close? Aren't they one of the most precious little things you've ever seen? Isn't it interesting how God has chosen that to say, that's what's been given for you? It's the best way I can kind of communicate to you. Something so sweet and so precious was made atonement for your sin and mine. The precious Lamb of God, the pure one, died for our sins on the cross. God judged him in our place. Praise God, on the third day he rose from the grave, showing that God received payment, that God was satisfied. Payment, God says, I accept that payment. That's the payment that I will accept. My justice has been satisfied, and mercy can now be poured out to any and all who would turn from their sins and trust in Christ. What a joy to know that God loves us and that God's willing to forgive us of our sins. God would be totally fair to judge you and I today and condemn us all. But Jesus can take us in our most shameful state and cover us. He knows our scandal. He knows our secrets. And still he welcomes any and all who would come to him in faith and repentance. Look at verse 12. Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. And this declaration is once again huge. It's another of those I am sayings. It reminds us of God speaking to Moses, I am who I am. It also is a reference to the book of Isaiah, where we're reminded of a future servant of God who would truly represent God and be a light to the nations, that same servant who would suffer for our sins. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. You see, Israel's hope and the world's hope to escape darkness and judgment lay beyond exile and in the hands of a future deliverer. A greater Moses is in view, one who was a greater light and pillar of fire, one who was a greater light than that pillar of fire in the wilderness. The Bible, and this is where the chapter 7 comes back into view, the Feast of Tabernacles, reminding them of God's leading of them through the wilderness by following his light. Remember that, the pillar of fire? The Bible teaches us that God alone is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Pure, perfect light. And Jesus again teaches that spiritual realities that were foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old Testament find their meaning in him. Jesus is the light, friend. We are just mere lamps, candlesticks at best. Jesus is the light. Israel, just like the nations, needed God's light. And the sad thing is they rejected the light for darkness because of a love of sin. They reject the truth for a lie. They reject Creator for creation. Jesus says, you notice as Jesus has been identifying himself, Jesus says he's the bread from heaven, the wellspring of water, and now he says he's the light. All fundamental necessities of mankind, isn't it? Except spiritually. In Christ, we find all the spiritual blessings, just as Paul talked about in Ephesians. And sadly, we see that sinners hate Jesus, but Jesus loves sinners, and he simply says to all humanity who's in rebellion against God, I am the light, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of life is the walk of faith and obedience in God. That's it. God's word says we either go his way, which is the path of light, or we go the path of darkness. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. God calls us to go his path, which is the path of light, so follow Christ. We can either be children of the light, children of the day, or be children of darkness. A child of darkness rejects their need of God and his kingship. A child of light knows they need God's rescue, and they delight in following him. If you're here today resisting Christ, it's most likely because you don't like the light. But friends, don't hate the light. Love it. Embrace that light. Say, more light, Lord. I'd rather live in the truth. You don't want the light of the truth about you to be discussed, but friends, don't live like that. Not like these folks here. But look again at verse 13 through 20. They try to question his authority. I mean, this is maddening. How Jesus maintained any patience with them is mind-blowing. I mean, how many witnesses did he have to have? He kept, then he just realizes they're not interested. You know, he knows that, but he just exposed they were never interested in the truth. So he just stands on his testimony in God the Father now. He's no longer worried about the signs he showed them, the testimony of John the Baptist, of those who witnessed his great power, of Nicodemus in chapter 3 who said, surely you must be from God. He's done conversing with them. He just goes straight for the jugular. They try to question his authority. This is after the previous times he gave them witness, and they are so blind in sin, they can't see the truth. And Jesus tells them, my other witness in the legal sense of the law is the Father, and that's all I need. And then verses 21 through 30, he reminds them, they are, don't you know they hate to hear this? You are from below, I am from above. He's from heaven. And they are earthly minded, and he's heavenly minded. He is of the truth, they are of falsehood. And this point will become more clear to them in a moment, painfully clear. But here's the thing, Jesus says, the moment is coming when the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the all-perfect representative of heaven will be lifted up, and many will believe. And in fact, as the text says, some are begin to believe here. The great irony is in the fact the Jews, by having Jesus crucified, are actually lifting Jesus up on that cross to the highest work. The highest exaltation would be Jesus atoning. His atoning work for sinners. And ironically, too, at the very moment when they think they are passing judgment on Jesus, he becomes their judge. See, he is the fearsome Son of Man who will come in glory. And they just spit on him. You see, Jesus is not just the Lamb of God. He's also revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You either come to the Lamb of God who offers you love and forgiveness, or you reject him and all you get is the Lion who will judge you. Praise God, the Son of Man was lifted high on a cross. And on that cross, he was made guilty of our sin. And on that cross, God judged him. And on that cross, he shed his blood in atonement for our sins. And on the third day, he rose victorious from the grave because death could not hold him. Praise God. I've not repented and believed over a dead Christ, but a resurrected and living Christ. And I'm here to tell you that he's alive. He's alive in my heart, and he's alive in many of your hearts today. Christ is alive. Christ has come to set people free from sin and light their path toward eternal life. Jesus shines the light of grace, but notice also he shines the light of truth. Verse 31 through 59. You'll notice there in verse 31, Jesus makes clear the need to persevere. If you hold to, maybe your translation says, abide in my teaching, you really are my disciples. You see, there are those who claim to be disciples of Christ, but they don't really hold fast to Christ Jesus and what he has commanded. You can actually be someone who professes a love in Jesus and deny him with your life. So you can have a fleeting faith. That's why Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, true disciples, not false ones. So total surrender, submission to Jesus as King is what he's talking about here. And my question is, do you obey Jesus? Now, I know that's a broad question. At some point, even as believers, we fall short. We fail to obey Jesus Christ. But I want to ask it nonetheless. You know, maybe you need to go public with your faith and be baptized as a believer. If you can't follow Jesus in simple obedience here, what is to say you won't follow him when it gets tough later on? Jesus says, do not be ashamed of me. Go public with Jesus. Make it known. Let everybody know he is my King. Go public with Jesus. Don't hide that light. Bring it out. If you're a disciple, you will strive toward obedience. One of my favorite verses there is verse 32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, God's children are those who've been set free. In the Old Testament, especially the book of Exodus, God showed us a picture of this when he freed Israel from Egypt. He called them out of Egypt, and they came. And Jesus tells us the meaning of all that is. As one of my teachers used to say, as the children of Israel were walking across to dry land through the Red Sea, a little kid maybe looked up at his father and said, son, Dad, what does all this mean? He goes, I don't know, son. You have to wait till you read the book. Jesus has come to tell us the meaning of that whole Exodus is in himself. He is the great deliverer. He could deliver and set everyone free. You see, the slavery in Egypt was just peanuts compared to slavery in sin. That's our real need, our real condition. In verse 33, they voice total rejection and their wrong sense of entitlement. I mean, they think because they are physical descendants of Abraham that they are a shoe-in for the promises of God, and Jesus has got a news bulletin for them. Verse 34, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family." Can you imagine how upset they were when he told them that? "But a son belongs to it forever." Guess who can include you? The son can. Verse 36, "So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Again, Jesus only doing what the Bible had always done. That was make clear who are the true heirs of the kingdom. You see, Jesus is the true son, and they were not true sons. They were slaves and needed to be set free and included in him. True freedom, friend, is to serve God, to fulfill the purposes of those specially created in God's image. But sin robs us of that. Sin clouds us. It degrades us. It's enslaving, and we are slaves to our sinful desires. We don't seek or desire after God as we should. No one does. But our freedom from sin, and let me say this, our freedom from, let's just go through a list. Our freedom from sinful anger, from gluttony, from lust, from gossip, pride, is not found in some self-help book. It's not going to be found in a diet plan. It's not going to be helped in the destruction of your computer or vows of silence or so on, or you becoming a monk. That's not going to solve it. It's not going to free you. Our liberation and victory comes through Christ Jesus. Only a heart given to Christ will be set free, friends. If we're going to ever improve, it's because our love for Christ grows and grows, and sin's grip begins to lose its grip on us. Only Jesus can set you free. This was preposterous to them. There are people today who think, well, my family's a big deal. My status here in La Plata, pretty high, Pastor. You know, do you know what I do in Washington, D.C.? I mean, I'm up there. I think God will just let me in. I'm good. I've always been in. Jesus has a news bulletin for you. It doesn't work like that. That's not how it works. Ethnic Jews have to be brought in through Jesus. And in fact, he will tell them when he comes to the text about, "I am the vine." You see, Jesus makes clear that the true children of Abraham do what Abraham did, and that was repent and believe. Abraham was not justified by keeping the law. He was justified by trusting in God and following him. Just giving he simple faith and obedience, depending on God. He trusted God's word, and God counted him righteous for it. Ethnic Israel had to have faith to be justified, just like Abraham did. We all have to. And my faith doesn't transfer to my kids. I can't write that in a will. My faith, give that to Jackson and Tyler. It doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that in a legal sense. My kids have to make their own decision to either follow or not follow Christ. God counts us righteous not by our outward works, not by our ethnicity, not by our social status, but by our inward dependence upon him. That's the work, to believe on him and reject sin, our sinful ways. Jesus tells them that God is not their father. Can you imagine how shocked they were to hear that? And they can't even hear him because they're unable to. Verse 43 says, you're unable to hear. He drops the ultimate truth bomb on them in verse 44. He tells them they are children of the devil, that their father is Satan. He didn't mix words this time, did he? Not that he ever did, but he didn't put it in a parable. He didn't speak to them in some vague generality, avoiding them. He spoke right to them. How much more clear could it be? You are children of the devil. The father of lies and murder is their father. And guess who they act like? They're lying and they're seeking to kill him. They're just like Satan. You see, the reason our world has such an insane evil in it is not just because man is broken, but man is also in obedience to spiritual darkness. There is a spiritual realm. The Bible teaches it. An unseen realm that sometimes we don't always know about what's going on, but there is spiritual darkness. Think about it. You ever hear of crimes so heinous you can't bear to discuss them with someone else? Guess who feels that? The dark one does. Those who deny that evil exists are lying. Evil is real. Here you have God's special one in their presence, and all they can think of is lies and murder. They're not children of God. They serve the devil, and they think they are freely serving only themselves, but they are agents of Satan. And that's what's insulting their pride. They think they're about themselves, but they're just lining up with their father, the devil. That is the lie about sin. Sin is not freedom. Sin is not freedom. It is slavery. Sin will entice you, make you think that it's freeing from the chains of God's call in your life to repent and live holy. But in the end, you will be a slave to sin. And always, it will be a cruel taskmaster. It make you ashamed, filthy, upset, bitter. It will leave you empty. You will not be able to shake it. That porn habit, that lying habit you have, that incessant rage, that compromising spirit you have, those things scream at you that you are chained and only Jesus can free you. You see, Abraham's true children have always been miracle children, haven't they? Haven't Abraham's children always been miracle children? You see, the children of God are always born not by the will of man, but by the grace of God. You and I have no right to be children of God, but He can give that right. The question is, do you desire to be a child of God? Then come to Christ. If you can hear God today, and if you come to Jesus, you belong to God, the text says. And if you don't hear, and if you don't come to Christ, then you can't hear, and you don't belong to God. In verse 45 through 47, we see Jesus again, He verifies, He speaks the truth, and they rather believe something else. And then in verses 48 through 53, we see they want to accuse Him of being a Samaritan, which they thought was degrading. That was a racial slur for them, and of being demon-possessed. They reject Him further, and after all He's done, they ask the dumbest question: who do you think you are? How many times does He have to make known to them who He thinks He is? Who do you think you are? The Son of God? You know, what? It's as if He hadn't told them, and along with John the Baptist, as John the Baptist had not testified to them. Jesus tells them that Abraham rejoiced at His day. That could be His current work here and what He's doing, or in His day of His ultimate day when He would come again, making all things new. We're not sure what God showed Abraham, but He showed him something special. Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, is, of course, before Him and greater than Him. And when Jesus told them that, they tried to kill Him. And He slipped away. The crowd react as predictably as many readers and thinkers have reacted since. In Jesus' own day, they accused Him of blasphemy. They threatened with stoning Him. In our day, people accuse Jesus of nonsense. How can a person be both divine and human? And they accuse John of making out that Jesus said things He couldn't have done. And John's only answer is to invite us to read on, to keep reading. Friends, what's your response to Christ? Do you understand yourself in need of being freed from sin? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ and you have a besetting sin in your life. Has Jesus not set you free? You don't have to serve that besetting sin. You don't have to keep living in that darkness. Get out in the light. Expose it. Come to the truth. Live in accordance with God's word. Find your freedom in Jesus Christ today. It's freeing to be honest and just be right with God. Let's live that way. Let's live in the light of truth and grace. Well, we should conclude. If you're here today and you're in Christ, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you love Jesus, you can rejoice. You don't have to live in darkness anymore. Your sins are gone. Your chains are gone. You've been set free. Praise God that now we can go and be with Him, and we don't have to die in our sins eternally and be separated from Him in hell. There's much to rejoice over. Jesus has come to set us free. He is the light. He's the bread from heaven. He is the one who could call the wellspring of water to dwell up in, well up inside of us for all eternity. Praise God. You know, living in darkness, it's draining. It's depressing. Jesus offers us so much more. May it be said of all of us, they knew the truth, and the truth set them free. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You and thank You. You would be right to have us judged, but You offer us mercy. if we turn from our sins. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the grace and the opportunity to repent and believe. God, thank you for wooing us and drawing us to yourself. We praise you, Lord, for the liberation you have given us, Lord, from ourselves, from our sin. Help us, God, to live in the light and share that light with as many as we can. And God, would you go with us and draw many to yourself? We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.